I'm not going to read a text as I most often do this morning, but I'm going to read a couple of passages of Scripture and comment on them in the process and then draw some conclusions to them. But the first one will be in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26. I'm going to preach this morning on this subject, when God seems unfair. What do you do when it seems that God is unfair? And I'm going to talk about that a little bit this morning. And then, this afternoon at 2:30, we have our afternoon service. And I want you to be here this afternoon. I'm going to preach this afternoon on this subject, who calls you a Christian? Who calls you a Christian? Now, that's an interesting thing. Everywhere you go today, people say, I'm a Christian. And you would comment, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. But who calls you a Christian? Who calls you a Christian? Biblically speaking, who called who Christians? Was it God that called them Christians? I read an article, I've been reading a book, and in the book it said about people living in deep sin, it says God calls them Christians. That's what got me to thinking about that. Where in the Bible does God call anybody a Christian? Where in the Bible does anybody call themselves a Christian? Who calls you a Christian? That's a searching question. It's a searching question. And I believe if once we see what the Word of God says about who called who Christians, that we realize a lot of people that are calling themselves Christians have no right to call themselves Christians. They might have a right to call themselves backsliders or hypocrites, but not Christians. I want you to hear that this afternoon. That'll be at 2:30. But this morning, when God seems unfair. If you found Jeremiah chapter 26, say amen. Now, there's a little course in our hymn book on page 400 if you need it, all to be like thee. But I want you to just sing it as a prayer to God. That should be our desire when we come to the house of God and when we hear the man of God preach the Word of God. Lord, make me more like You. Amen? To be more like the Master. So I want us to sing that as a prayer before we go to hear the Word of God this morning. Oh, to be like Thee. Let's sing it together. Everyone ready? Oh, to be like Thee. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image. And dear Holy Spirit of God, I pray that You will do that as the Word of God goes forth this morning, that You would stamp Your own image deep on our hearts, that You would change us from the inside out for Your glory and honor. Amen. I said, or as I've already said, I'm preaching this morning on when God seems unfair. If you have been saved very long, you have seen some things in which it has made you wonder or question the fairness of God. By faith, I hope you understand that God never is unfair. But from what we see at times, it appears that God is unfair. What do you do whenever that you see things like that, or when you experience things in which it seems that God is not being fair? Now, as I preach, I'll be calling your attention to two portions of the Word of God. One of them is in the Old Testament. The other will be in the New Testament. And the portion of the Old Testament is in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 26, which I've asked you to already turn to. I want you to have your Bibles open there. I want you to be able to follow with me as I read this chapter. And as I read it, I will be pausing at times to elaborate on what I've just read. Jeremiah 26, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying. Now here we find Jehoiakim is the king. He is the son of a former king, not the immediate predecessor of Jehoiakim, but he is a son of a former king, King Josiah. And he is recently, this man Jehoiakim, has just recently become Judah's new king. Now, I think it's important to understand that he was a son of Jehoiakim, and perhaps I'll remember to point that out to you a little bit later in the message, why that's so. But the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Jeremiah, and here's what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. So God tells Jeremiah, He said, I want you to go down to the temple, the Lord's house, and I want you to stand there in the court. Anybody coming to the temple, the first part they would go into would be the court. They had different courts and so forth, but they'd come into that court. Says Jeremiah, I want you to go there. And I want you to tell all the people that come there, and they'll be coming from all over the nation of Israel. They would be coming there. That was a central place of worship. All the people that come in there, I want you to tell them everything that I've said. I don't want you to just pick and choose. I don't want you to tell them what you know they want to hear or what will make them feel good. I want you to tell them all the words that I have said unto you. Now, that's a rare thing, you know, to hear somebody tell you all of what God says. I've had people leave our church and they go to churches that do not believe the Word of God, that are very liberal in their theology, and tolerate all kinds of ungodliness. And they'll say to me when I see them, oh, you ought to have heard what my preacher said. What he preached could have been preached right from our pulpit. And my response is usually this. It's not necessarily what they preach that's wrong, it's what they will not preach that's wrong. It's what they will not preach. And God says, Jeremiah, you don't just go tell them what they want to hear. You don't just go tell them what could be preached in any synagogue across the nation. I want you to go tell them everything I've said. And everything God said is not welcome in every house of God, I can tell you that. And so, verse 3, the Lord says to this prophet Jeremiah, if so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them, because of the evil of their doings. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now think about it. He said, I want you to go tell the people. If they don't listen to what you tell them, and you're going to tell them all the Word of God, if they don't listen and repent of that, he says, then I am going to make this temple, and I'm going to make this city, the holy city of Jerusalem, I'm going to make it like the city of Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was a place where the ark had originally rested in the tabernacle whenever they came into the promised land. They went there, they erected the tabernacle at Shiloh, and there's indications that as the tabernacle wore out that they built a temple there. It was at Shiloh where Samuel's mother presented him to the Lord and left him there to serve the Lord. But Shiloh was a place where the Ark of the Covenant had once rested in the tabernacle, in the temple there. It was when the house of God was at Shiloh that the nation backslid so much that God allowed the Philistines, the enemies of God and God's people, He allowed them to capture the Ark of the Covenant. It was when the house of God was at Shiloh that Eli, the priest, learned of the death of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, which would also have been priests, learned of their death because of their rebellion against God and because of the disgusting things that they had participated in the house of God. It was when the house of God was at Shiloh that the wife of Phinehas, having heard about the death of her son, and she was giving birth to a son, that she named the child Ichabod, which means what? The glory hath departed. Now, all of this happened at Shiloh. And now, Shiloh no longer was the central place of worship. No longer were there any things there but ruins of the former glory, the former temple, the former city, and so forth there. Now, all of this occurred about 500 years before what's taking place in the book of Jeremiah. You want to read about it in detail? You can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5, those two chapters, and read about what happened at Shiloh. But God says, if you do not listen to the Word of God here in Jerusalem at the temple, He said the same thing's going to happen here that happened at Shiloh. Now, I want to tell you something. We need to take heed to that as a church. We need to take heed to that as a nation. If we do not listen to the Word of God and heed the Word of God, I want to tell you something. Ichabod can be written over this place. And it can lie in ruins as so many other churches do across our land. It can lie in ruins. Verse 7. So the priest and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him, not what the people wanted to hear, but what the Lord had commanded him to speak, unto all the people, now get this, that the priest and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Now think about that. The man of God goes and preaches the Word of God in the house of God, and the priest and the prophets and all the people there, they want to kill him. The house of God was probably the most dangerous place on the face of the earth at that time to preach the Word of God. And you know something, today in many churches, so-called houses of God, they are some of the most dangerous places to preach the Word of God in its entirety today. You will not be welcome. You will not be wanted. You will not be welcome or wanted at all. In fact, there's no telling what would happen to you if you preached the Word of God in its entirety in the majority of the houses of God across our land. They want to kill him. It's not just the people. It's the priest. It's even the other prophets. It's those who made up the ministerial association of that day. Who's this renegade prophet think he is coming in here and preaching to us? We want to kill him. And then verse 10 says, when the princes of Judah heard these things, the princes of Judah would have been the political leaders. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the priest and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, This man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears. Now all he did was tell them what God said. Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. As for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good, and meet unto you. But know ye for certain that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves, and upon this city, and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. Now notice, Jeremiah, he did not back down. Jeremiah did not water down his message. He did not trim his sails. He did not back down. Nor did he beg for mercy. Nor did he seek to escape. He stood there, he stood his ground, and he said, You do what you please to me, but I'm here to tell you this is what God's told me to do, and I'm going to do it. You can like it or not. God, give us more men of God like that. Amen? And continue reading now, verse 16. Then said the princes and all the priests, unto the priest and to the prophets. Apparently Jeremiah's had a little influence, a little sway upon the people. This man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, the Morishite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure evil against our souls. And so what happens here is these princes that have come down, these leaders of the nation, that have come down after they hear about they're trying to kill the preacher down at the temple. They come down, they listen to Jeremiah, they listen to what the people say, and they said, you know something, we better not kill this man. In fact, they referred to something that had happened about 140 years or so earlier in their history, in the days of the former king Hezekiah. They said in Hezekiah's day, the land had backslid on God, and the prophet came and preached against them and exposed their sin and warned them of the coming judgment of God. And instead of them killing the prophet, you know what Hezekiah led them to do? King Hezekiah led them to repent of their sin and had a great revival. And therefore, the land was spared and the house of God was spared. And he says, maybe we better do like Hezekiah did there. All right, now, I want you to skip down to verse 24. We're going to come back to verses 20 and following in a little bit. But in verse 24, the Bible says this, Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Now remember in verse 1, I said Jehoiakim was the son of the former king Josiah. And if you were to study the history of this man Ahikam, you'd find that he was also one of King Josiah's counselors. And obviously he uses his influence, having been in the government for some time, having been a friend of Jehoiakim's father, King Josiah. He now uses his influence upon King Josiah and the others and to spare the life of Jeremiah. And so instead of killing Jeremiah, lo and behold, what do? They spare his life. Now, go back to verse 20. Verses 20 to 23, right here in the middle of this passage of Scripture. Verse 20. And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord. Otherwise, there was another prophet that was contemporary with Jeremiah. Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. Now think about this. Here's another prophet. And he's preaching all the Word of God. He's giving the people the same message that Jeremiah gave to them. Very same message there. Now notice what happens. And when Jehoiakim, the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. Now, isn't that interesting? King Jehoiakim and the princes, they sided against the prophets and the priests and the people and said, we're going to spare the life of Jeremiah. But here's another prophet preaching the same message at the same time, same thing that Jeremiah is preaching. And whenever King Jehoiakim and the princes hear that he's preaching that message, you know what they want to do? They want to kill him. And so what does Urijah the prophet do? He fled and went into Egypt. Otherwise, he left the country. He went into exile. But now here they are, King Jehoiakim and the princes. They are so determined to kill Urijah. The very same men that spared the life of Jeremiah. They had him right there and Jeremiah would not run. Now, they're so determined to kill Urijah that notice what they do in verse 22. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan the son of Akbar, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Can you believe that? They spared Jeremiah, and then they hunt down another man of God that's preaching the same message, hunt him down in another country, bring him back home so they can execute him. Does that seem like God's being unfair? Now, turn to the New Testament. The portion of the New Testament I want you to look at is found in the book of Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Again, as I read this passage, I'm only going to read the first 11 verses. But I'll be pausing at times to elaborate on what I'm reading. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, this is King Herod Agrippa I, reigned from 37 to 44 A.D. And here we find that he has James, the brother of John, their brother James in the Bible. But this was the brother of John. James and John had been in the fishing business with Andrew and Peter also. But he has James, the brother of John, arrested. And in order to curry the favor of the Jews who were opposed to what to them preaching that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, he took and he executed James, all to curry the favor of the Jewish people. Now look at verse 3. And because he, that is Herod, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Peter's another one of the disciples, another one of the apostles. All right? Remember Peter and Andrew, they were fishermen. James and John were fishermen. They all worked together. So he's killed one of them. Now he says, man, that pleased everybody so much. He said, I think I'll have me another one. And he grabs old Simon Peter, has him arrested, and he's got him in jail, going to execute him. Now look at verse 4. It says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for them. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So old Herod, he's got Simon Peter in the prison, got him chained to the wall, got him guarded by a number of soldiers there, locked in the inner prison there. And notice what happens in verse 7. Behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, and bind on my sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Peter there, he says, man, you know, he went to sleep. Suddenly, someone's kicking him in the side, punching him in the side, get up. And the chains fall off of him and leads him out of prison. James, you know, what he's thinking is this, or Peter, what he's thinking is this, I must be having a dream. I must be having a dream. And then verse 10 says, when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which openeth to them of his own accord, another miracle. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he's still thinking, is this really happening? This is the most real dream I've ever had in my life. Now he realizes, it's not a dream. I am wide awake. I am alive. He's come to himself. He said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Now, I want you to think about this. Here we have James. He is arrested. He's executed. He is one of the apostles, one of the 12. We also have Simon Peter. He's also one of the 12. They have similar backgrounds. They were saved and called to ministry about the same time. They've both been doing the very same thing, preaching that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Herod has James arrested, and he executes him. He has Simon Peter arrested, locks him into jail, got him as secure as they could imagine him being, and lo and behold, God sends an angel, And by miracle after miracle after miracle, the chains fall off. The guards don't wake up. They walk right by the guards. The doors open up. And God delivers Simon Peter. Does that seem fair? Now I want to ask you some questions, and I'm going to answer them. But I want you to think about these questions. Did the prophet Uriah, did he want to live as much as Jeremiah the prophet did? And I think the obvious answer is yes. He may have wanted to live more than Jeremiah did, or he would not have fled to Egypt. He actually left his own country, went down to a pagan land, to try to keep from dying. So yes, he wanted to live just as much as Jeremiah did. Another question. Did James want to live as much as Simon Peter did? And I would say, of course, James wanted to live just as much as Simon Peter did. Yes, he did. Another question. Did the church pray for James as they did for Peter? Now, the Bible doesn't specifically say that they did, but I would find it very hard to believe that the church was not praying for James to be delivered as they prayed later for Peter to be delivered. I think certainly they did pray. Another question. Did God love the prophet Uriah as much as He loved the prophet Jeremiah? Of course God loved the prophet Uriah. Uriah had answered the call of God to be a prophet. God was speaking to him and giving him the word to preach. Yes, God loved Uriah just as much as He did Jeremiah. Another question. Did God love James as much as He loved Simon Peter? Oh yes, of course God loved James. God had called James to preach just like He had called Simon Peter to preach. James had left his fishing business just as Simon Peter left his in order to follow the Lord and live for the Lord. Of course, the Lord loved James just as much as He loved Peter. Another question. Could God have delivered Uriah as He delivered Jeremiah? Of course God could have delivered Uriah. As certainly as He stirred the heart of King Jehoiakim to spare the life of the prophet Jeremiah, He could have also stirred the heart of King Jehoiakim to say, spare the life of the prophet Uriah. But God didn't do that. God didn't do that. But God could have. I have no doubt about that. Amen. Somebody asked me the other day, said, do you believe God could do this? I said, God can do anything He wants to. He's God. He can do anything He wants. And He can do anything He wants to that does not violate His attributes. That does not cause Him to sacrifice His holiness. Another question. Could God have sent an angel to deliver James as He did to deliver Peter? Oh yes, God has no shortage of angels. There's plenty of them. And just as surely as He sent an angel to deliver Simon Peter, He could have sent an angel to deliver James. So there's no question about that. Another question. Was God unfair to Uriah? Was God unfair whenever that He allowed them to hunt Uriah down like a wild animal and kill him? But he moved the people and so moved in their hearts that the life of Jeremiah was spared. Was God unfair to Uriah? Oh, no, no, no. God forbid such a thought enter our minds. We know that whatever God does is right and good and holy. But it does seem to us that He was unfair, though we know by faith that God was not unfair. Let me ask you another question. Was God unfair to James? When He allowed James to be executed and just a day or so later, a week or so later, He miraculously delivered Simon Peter from jail. Was God unfair to James? Was God showing favoritism? Oh, no, 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 no. God perish the thought that we would dare think something like that. Sometimes our flesh may think along those lines, but our spirit corrects us almost immediately, does it not? We feel guilty when we think like that. No, God was not unfair to Uriah. No, God was not unfair to James. All right? Then why didn't God deliver Uriah? Then why didn't God deliver James? I don't know. I don't know. I have pondered these questions for years. And I do not know. But I have seen it not only in the Word of God, but I have been had to confront things like this for years in my ministry. In the church that I pastored before coming here to Macon, Georgia, there was a Christian lady in our church. She had an incurable disease. She had gone all over the country trying to seek a cure for the disease. They had gone down to the Mayo Clinic trying to find help for her. And they all came to this conclusion. They said, there's no cure for what you've got. You're just going to have to live with it, and you are going to get worse and worse and worse until eventually it kills you. But there's no cure for it whatsoever. At the same time, there was a dear couple in our church that had one son, very dear to their heart. He was a grown young man, married. And that young man was diagnosed as having an inoperable and incurable brain tumor. I prayed for both of those, for this dear lady, for this young man. Our church prayed fervently for both of them. I know that other Christians throughout the area and up and down the East Coast were praying for them both. But you know what happened? God miraculously healed the lady with the incurable disease. I'll not have time to go into how that God went about it, but it was a miraculous, divine set of circumstances which came together, and the lady was miraculously healed of that incurable disease. But you know something? God allowed the young man to die. God allowed the young man to die. Many are praying for both of them. Both of them good people. Both of them godly people. Both of them, I believe, genuine and sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did they both want to live? Oh, yes. They both wanted to live. I had visited with each of them on different occasions. They both wanted to live. Did God love both of them equally? Yes, He loved the dear lady as much as He loved the dear young man. Yes, God loved them both equally. Could God have healed both, or did God expend all of His healing powers by healing one of them and there was nothing left for the other? No, God, as His healing powers are inexhaustible, He could have healed them both. I know that He could. Well, was God unfair? Was God unfair? He spared the life of this lady, and she was allowed to live and still alive and doing well and allowed to bring her son up, now a grown man. Was He unfair by sparing her life and not sparing the life of this young man, who was the only son of these parents who grieved greatly and over his death? Was God being unfair? No, God was not being unfair. It seemed like it from the surface. But God was not being unfair. Then why didn't God heal both of them? Wouldn't you like to know? I would. Oh, how I wish that I could answer that question. Oh, that I could have gone to that dear, sweet, elderly couple who loved me dearly and say to them, this is why that God did not choose to heal your son. I would to God that I could have done that, and many a time I have thought to myself as I tried to minister to people, oh, if I could only tell you why God allowed this or why God didn't allow this to happen. But I have to say, I don't know. I don't know, and I think it's much better for a preacher to say, I don't know, than to come up with some shallow answer that dishonors God and doesn't help the people at all. And I just have to say, I don't know. Now, every child of God, if he lives very long, he will have these questions at times. Some of you have them right now. Some of you, your faith is being severely tried. You come to me, your pastor, for answers. And I have to say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Well, what do you do in times like this? What do you do in times when it seems, as far as you can see with your limited knowledge of things, with your limited vision of the future and so forth, what do you do in times like this when it seems like that God is not being fair? I can tell you what to do. You trust Him. You trust God. When you don't understand what God is doing, you trust Him. When your pastor cannot answer your whys as to what God is doing, you trust God anyway. Now, it's easy for me to say that, and perhaps you are here and you're going through one of those trials, and you're saying, "Preacher, that's very easy for you to say, trust God. You don't know what I'm going through with. You don't know what I'm facing. My life is crumbling. My home is crumbling. My health is crumbling." Preacher, it's easy for you to say that. But it's not an easy thing to do. And you're right, it's not. In fact, it is impossible to trust God in times like that apart from a genuine faith in Christ and a close walk with Him. If your faith is feigned instead of genuine, and even if your faith is real but you are not walking close to the Lord, and these things blindside you and catch you unprepared, then my friend, you're going to have a hard time trusting Him when it seems that God is being unfair. But if your faith is real, and if you are maintaining that close daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, when those times come, you can say, as Job did, to the surprise of his wife, to the surprise of all of his friends that came to comfort him, you can say, as Job did after losing everything dear to his heart, he lost his family, he lost all of his children, suddenly died in a tragic storm in one day, he lost all of his wealth in one day, he's lost his health, his body is covered with sores, and he's sitting out there with a piece of potsherd, broken pottery, scratching, just itching all over, scabbing up, raking it off, and the blood and the pus oozing out of those things. But you can say, as Job did, if you have a faith in the Lord and are walking close to the Lord as Job did, right up to that point, you can say, as Job said in 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I" what? "Trust him." Yet will I trust him. Now, he could not have said that if he had been a cold-hearted, indifferent Christian, lackadaisical, indifferent, worshiping God when it was convenient, praying only when it was convenient, reading the Word of God only whenever it was convenient, when he felt good. He would have not had that relationship with the Lord that would enable him to say, when God allowed the devil to take every single thing away from him, he would not have been able to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But because he knew the Lord, and he knew the Lord intimately, whenever it seemed like that God was being so unfair to that man, he could say, "I'm still trusting Him. I've walked with Him long enough to know that when things are going right, God's doing right. And when things don't seem to be going good for me, God's still doing the right thing. I can still trust Him." Whenever you have that faith in the Lord and you have maintained that intimacy with the Lord, you can sing as Fanny Crosby did, the hymn writer who lost her sight when she was only 6 weeks old because they applied a mustard plaster to her eyes trying to heal her eyes, and lo and behold, instead they blinded her for the rest of her life, only 6 weeks old. And then when she was only 6 months old, her father died and left her a little orphan girl. But you can sing as she did in her great old hymn, "All the way my Savior leads me," she wrote, "Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Though I lost my sight as a 6-week-old child, though I lost my dad as a 6-month-old child, I can tell you this, God's not been unfair. God's not been unjust. God doeth all things well. Don't understand it now, but I know God does all things well. And one day we'll understand it better by and by." Amen? Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. He said, "God is too good to be unkind, and He is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace His hand, we must trust His heart." Let me read that again. God is too good to be unkind, and He is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace His hand, we must trust His heart. Some years ago, somebody took that phrase from Spurgeon, made a beautiful hymn out of it. First time I heard it, I heard a little girl in the Philippines living in poverty singing that hymn. And I thought, my soul, oh my, if that little girl can trust the Lord and all she's going through with, certainly I ought to be able to trust God. I didn't know where the inspiration came from, but it came from a quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon years earlier. I want you to get this down this morning. You may not understand what God is doing. You may not understand why God is doing. And I, as your pastor, may not be able to explain to you what God is doing or why God is doing it. But I can tell you this. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. You can trust Him as Uriah did. You can trust Him as James did. You can trust Him. For He doeth all things well. What do you do when it seems God's unfair? What do you do? Trust Him. Say it with me. What do you do when it seems God's unfair? Trust Him. What do you do when it seems God's unfair? Trust Him. You're not saying it with conviction. What do you do when it seems that God's being unfair? Trust Him. That's better. One more time. What do you do when it seems that God's being unfair? You trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Doesn't matter what's going on. You can trust your God. He doeth all things well. Let's stand.